Do you have an outline? Do you have an outline? You guys have an outline?
Okay. If you remember last week, or last time I was here, we talked about the three parts of morality. And they are the moral rules and directions for running the human machine. And morality is concerned with three things: fair play and harmony between individuals, and with what might be called tidying up our own selves. And then the third thing, which is really the Christian thing, I mean, all of it's Christian, but this is where people start to argue, and that is that you're really a temple in your body, and it's been given to you by God. And so the third part of morality is that you have a God with whom you have to do and deal with. And we had a great discussion about all that. The next chapter, which we won't go through, C.S. Lewis talks about the cardinal virtues. And then in this chapter that we'll go over today, he talks about social morality. And it took me a little while to figure out what he was doing, and I think I have figured it out. And maybe it'll come out that I haven't after you listen to it. But it's very clever in that he, I think, is a little smart aleck about what the English people think about Christianity. Actually, what we all think. We all have our personal pet peeves about what Christian means. And you can take your version of how you view Christianity and you can apply it to other people's lives, and they can do the same to you. And it's interesting how we actually come out with completely different things. People have bring their own set of, I guess, predilections into this. And C.S. Lewis cuts through that in this chapter. So he says first that Christ came and he did not come to preach any brand new morality. He taught what was taught in the Old Testament. And there's no new agenda. And the agenda that he did teach was, and here's how C.S. Lewis says it, and I love this: do as you would be done by. Now, what is that? Bill, how would you say that? Yeah, he's into word economy. Okay, do as you would be done by, and that's how he says it here. That's what Christ preached. He said, what are the two greatest commandments? Love the Lord with all your God, love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do as you would be done by. Okay? Then in this chapter, he goes into usury and how that worked in the ancient world and how it ought to apply today. In the 40s when they introduced the joint stock company. And he talks about a couple of other things. And the point at the end of the day, the point that he's making is what I've written in number 4. He says, now, you're probably upset with what all that I just said, all these rules we just talked about. And he says this: a Christian society is not going to arrive until most of us really want it. And we are not going to want it until we become fully Christian. I may repeat, do as you would be done by, till I am black in the face, but I cannot really carry it out until I love my neighbor as myself. And I cannot learn to love my neighbor as myself until I learn to love God. And I cannot learn to love God except by learning to obey Him. And so, as I warned you, we are driven on to something more inward, driven on from social matters to religious matters. Okay? So he's pushing us down into the heart. All right? So you'll be able to follow along that.
Thank you. Two, the cardinal virtues. Three, social morality. The first thing to get clear about Christian morality between man and man is that in this department, Christ did not come to preach any brand new morality. The golden rule of the New Testament, do as you would be done by, is a summing up of what everyone at bottom had always known to be right. Really great moral teachers never do introduce new moralities. It is quacks and cranks who do that. As Dr. Johnson said, people need to be reminded more often than they need to be instructed. The real job of every moral teacher is to keep on bringing us back, time after time, to the old simple principles which we are all so anxious not to see. Like bringing a horse back and back to the fence it has refused to jump, or bringing a child back and back to the bit in its lesson that it wants to shirk. The second thing to get clear is that Christianity has not, and does not profess to have, a detailed political program for applying do as you would be done by to a particular society at a particular moment. It could not have. It is meant for all men at all times. And the particular program which suited one place or time would not suit another. And anyhow, that is not how Christianity works. When it tells you to feed the hungry, it does not give you lessons in cookery. When it tells you to read the scriptures, it does not give you lessons in Hebrew and Greek, or even in English grammar. It was never intended to replace or supersede the ordinary human arts and sciences. It is rather a director which will set them all to the right jobs and a source of energy which will give them all new life, if only they will put themselves at its disposal. People say, the church ought to give us a lead. That is true if they mean it in the right way, but false if they mean it in the wrong way. By the church, they ought to mean the whole body of practicing Christians. And when they say that the church should give us a lead, they ought to mean that some Christians, those who happen to have the right talents, should be economists and statesmen, and that all economists and statesmen should be Christians, and that their whole efforts in politics and economics should be directed to putting do as you would be done by into action. If that happened, and if we others were really ready to take it, then we should find the Christian solution for our own social problems pretty quickly. But of course, when they ask for a lead from the church, most people mean they want the clergy to put out a political program. That is silly. The clergy are those particular people within the whole church who have been specially trained and set aside to look after what concerns us as creatures who are going to live forever. And we are asking them to do a quite different job for which they have not been trained. The job is really on us, on the layman. The application of Christian principles, say, to trade unionism or education, must come from Christian trade unionists and Christian schoolmasters, just as Christian literature comes from Christian novelists and dramatists, not from the bench of bishops getting together and trying to write plays and novels in their spare time. All the same, the New Testament, without going into details, gives us a pretty clear hint of what a fully Christian society would be like. Perhaps it gives us more than we can take. It tells us that there are to be no passengers or parasites. If man does not work, he ought not to eat. Everyone is to work with his own hands, and what is more, everyone's work is to produce something good. There will be no manufacture of silly luxuries, and then of sillier advertisements to persuade us to buy them. And there is to be no swank or side, no putting on airs. To that extent, a Christian society would be what we now call leftist. On the other hand, it is always insisting on obedience. Obedience, and outward marks of respect, from all of us to properly appointed magistrates, from children to parents, and, I'm afraid this is going to be very unpopular, from wives to husbands. Thirdly, it is to be a cheerful society, full of singing and rejoicing, and regarding worry or anxiety as wrong. Courtesy is one of the Christian virtues, and the New Testament hates what it calls busybodies. If there were such a society in existence, and you or I visited it, I think we should come away with a curious impression. We should feel that its economic life was very socialistic, and in that sense, advanced. But that its family life and its code of manners were rather old-fashioned, perhaps even ceremonious and aristocratic. Each of us would like some bits of it, but I'm afraid very few of us would like the whole thing. That is just what one would expect if Christianity is the total plan for the human machine. We have all departed from that token plan in different ways, and each of us wants to make out that his own modification of the original plan is the plan itself. You will find this again and again about anything that is really Christian. Everyone is attracted by bits of it and wants to pick out those bits and leave the rest. That is why we do not get much further. And that is why people who are fighting for quite opposite things can both say they are fighting for Christianity. Now, another point. There is one bit of advice given to us by the ancient heathen Greeks and by the Jews in the Old Testament and by the great Christian teachers of the Middle Ages, which the modern economic system has completely disobeyed. All these people told us not to lend money at interest. And lending money at interest, what we call investment, is the basis of our whole system. Now, it may not absolutely follow that we are wrong. Some people say that when Moses and Aristotle and the Christians agreed in forbidding interest, or usury as they call it, they could not foresee the joint stock company and were only thinking of the private money lender, and that therefore we need not bother about what they said. That is a question I cannot decide on. I am not an economist, and I simply do not know whether the investment system is responsible for the state we are in or not. This is where we want the Christian economist. But I should not have been honest if I had not told you that three great civilizations had agreed, or so it seems at first sight, in condemning the very thing on which we have based our whole life. One more point and I am done. In the passage where the New Testament says that everyone must work, it gives us a reason, in order that he may have something to give to those in need. Charity, giving to the poor, is an essential part of Christian morality. In the frightening parable of the sheep and the goats, it seems to be the point on which everything turns. Some people nowadays say that charity ought to be unnecessary, and that instead of giving to the poor, we ought to be producing a society in which there were no poor to give to. They may be quite right in saying that we ought to produce this kind of society. But if anyone thinks that as a consequence you can stop giving in the meantime, then he has parted company with all Christian morality. I do not believe one can settle how much we ought to give. I am afraid the only safe rule is to give more than we can spare. In other words, if our expenditure on comforts, luxuries, amusements, etc. is up to the standard common among those with the same income as our own, we are probably giving away too little. If our charities do not all pinch or hamper us, I should say they are too small. There ought to be things we should like to do and cannot do because our charity's expenditure excludes them. I am speaking now of charities in the common way. Particular cases of distress among your own relatives, friends, neighbours or employees, which God, as it were, forces upon your notice, may demand much more, even to the crippling and endangering of your own position. For many of us, the great obstacle to charity lies not in our luxurious living or desire for more money, but in our fear of insecurity. This must often be recognized as a temptation. Sometimes our pride also hinders our charity. We are tempted to spend more than we ought on the showy forms of generosity, tipping, hospitality, and less than we ought on those who really need our help. And now, before I end, I'm going to venture on a guess as to how this section has affected any who have read it. My guess is that there are some leftist people among them who are very angry that it has not gone further in that direction, and some people of an opposite sort who are angry because they think it has gone much too far. If so, that brings us right up against the real snag in all this drawing up of blueprints for a Christian society. Most of us are not really approaching the subject in order to find out what Christianity says. We are approaching it in the hope of finding support from Christianity for the views of our own party. We are looking for an ally where we are offered either a master or a judge. I am just the same. There are bits in this section that I wanted to leave out. And that is why nothing whatever is going to come of such talks unless we go a much longer way around. A Christian society is not going to arrive until most of us really want it. And we are not going to want it until we become fully Christian. I may repeat, do as you would be done by, till I am black in the face, but I cannot really carry it out till I love my neighbour as myself. And I cannot learn to love my neighbour as myself till I learn to love God. And I cannot learn to love God except by learning to obey him. And so, as I warned you, we are driven on to something more inward, driven on from social matters to religious matters. For the longest way around is the shortest way home.
Okay. He got to the point of Christianity, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Do as you would be done by. And I think he was not sarcastic, but he's throwing out truths and pointing out the arguments from the leftists or those who are more conservative. He's, you know, we should be charitable, you know, and we should give, and people ought to work. And these are all truths, and one side or the other can push one too far one way and push far too far the other way, or make one point the point that they build their whole view on. And he gets to the end, and he says, the real snag in all this drawing up of blueprints for a Christian society is that most of us are not really approaching the subject in order to find out what Christianity really says. We're just trying to use it to buffer our own position. We're looking for an ally, not the master or the judge, which is what we're given in Christianity. We want to make it say what we want to make it say. And we want to apply it the way we want to apply it. And in this series of discussions with the English people and with us, he's saying, bottom line, that's not it. It is, if you're really serious about this, your heart needs to change, and you need to truly love God. And flowing from that is love your neighbor. And flowing from that is do as you would be done by. Is that what y'all heard? So he's setting this up to now go into a series of what Christians think about sex, psychoanalysis, which was Freud, and marriage, and faith, and hope, and love. And to set it up, he's trying to say to those people, let's not use our own personal views about Christianity and miss the point that it's really about the heart. And it's inward, it's about our relationship with God that flows out to society. So he concludes with, and so as I warned you, we are driven to something more inward, driven on from social matters to religious matters, for the longest way round is the shortest way home. We have to go deeper and deal with the heart. Thoughts?
It's interesting, I've seen just in the last couple of days three very significant instances of, and they're all in different realms, of people talking about certain social ills or sin issues. And it's obvious that it is being addressed from the standpoint of making God fit my particular point of view. And in instead of thinking from the larger standpoint of, you know, what Lewis is talking about here. One situation of somebody morphing the unconditional love of God to justify their homosexual relationship. Mm-hmm. Another person was saying that it is utterly incompatible with the Christian faith for someone to have voted for Donald Trump. And even a liberal columnist went back at him and said, you can't say that. Mm-hmm. You just can't say that. And then the third one was actually talking about the subject of reparations, mm-hmm. For those who've been discriminated against, or reparations for their descendants and stuff like that, saying that, to not even address that subject is beyond my capacity. What, no matter which position is, the capacity, the unwillingness to even look at that subject on the part of people who call themselves covenantal, mm-hmm. is beyond my capacity to understand. I mean, and see, no matter what side you're coming at, there is a preconceived concept in your own mind of what you think it should be, and then you just go out from there. That makes that defining of Christianity.
And when you're dealing with somebody who maybe not a Christian, or they're arguing about how the Bible applies, mm-hmm. they point at different spots, different societies that are mentioned in the Bible and a certain application of rules, and then they make this straw man about, see, how the Bible isn't consistent, or I can't, if you go that way, then you're gonna, throw rocks at kids, and you're gonna, so they make these extremes and pushing it. But C.S. Lewis is saying the Bible isn't giving us the program for how it works. It's giving us the principles, and the principles are love the Lord your God, do as you would be done by. So if you really want to have a serious discussion about Christianity, let's just take all the garbage away, all the excuses away about how you don't understand this or that, and let's really get serious about the heart and about loving God. And if you're going to love God, you need to obey God. He's put moral rules into place as the instruction manual for how the machine works. So when I say don't do that, that's wicked. I'm not saying I'm better than you. I'm saying that's not how it works. And he'll go into that a little bit further later. So, I mean, again, I think a very brilliant, obvious point. And he's having this conversation, and he's witnessing. And he's taking the kiddies off the street and saying, let's get serious about Christian thinking and love God. So can I back you all out from this and tell you, first of all, Army beat Navy last week. Did you see that?
Well, it took a lot of years.
It sure did. I got to go to the game.
Oh, wow.
And my tickets were from the Secretary of the Navy. And so I was sitting next to, or right next to, Barry. I could have thrown a rock and hit him, the Commandant of the Marine Corps.
Oh,
and I had four or five admirals behind me that were 2 and 3 star admirals. And I had my Army hat on. And then John McCain came up, and he got to my aisle, and he walked down my aisle with his wife, and his wife said, I'm sorry, we're making you up. And I shook his hand, and he didn't like my hat. He had an Army hat. And it was 5-3-1. And we were beating them, and I took a video as privately as I could of the sullen admirals behind me watching the game. So that was that. Now, it's Christmas time.
And you already had your Christmas, man.
Well, that was good. That helped me, get started. Helped me put aside the cares of this world. But it's a great... Yeah,
glad you got to be there this year. That's
seriously
cool.
That's like the best. That's cool. The only year in like 15 years.
Yeah,
oh, right.
I know, but it's
you
a new beginning.
That's a good year to go.
We had a we had a string of 11. We didn't get to 14, but
well, at least y'all won.
It was magnificent. I'm going to just read you something to get you into the spirit a little bit. And it will take a little bit. So, Joel, indulge me for a second, and maybe you can guess what this is. Okay? I won't even tell you what it is. At a certain hour in the evening, the shouting and the stir of the people in and about the Khan ceased. At the same time, every Israelite, if not already upon his feet, arose, solemnized his face, looked toward Jerusalem, crossed his hands upon his breast, and prayed. For it was the sacred ninth hour when sacrifices were offered in the temple on Moriah, and God was supposed to be there. When the hands of the worshipers fell down, the commotion broke forth again. Everybody hastened to bread or to make his pallet. A little later, the lights were put out, and there was silence, and then sleep. About midnight, someone on the roof cried out, "What light is that in the sky? Awake, brethren, awake and see." The people, half asleep, sat up and looked. Then they came wide awake, though wonderstruck, and the stir spread to the court below and into the lewens. Soon the entire tenantry of the house and the court and enclosure were out gazing at the sky. And this was what they saw: a ray of light beginning at a height immeasurably beyond the nearest stars and dropping obliquely to the earth. At its top, a diminishing point, and at its base, many furlongs in width, it slides, bending softly in the darkness with the darkness of the night. Its core, a roseate electrical splendor. The apparition seemed to rest on the nearest mountain southeast of the town, making a pale corona along the line of the summit. The Khan was touched luminously, so that those upon the roof saw each other's faces, all filled with wonder. Steadily, through the minutes, the ray lingered, and then the wonder changed to awe and fear. The timid trembled. The boldest spoke only in whispers. "Saw you ever the like?" asked one. "It seems just over the mountain there. I cannot tell what it is, nor I have ever seen anything like it," was the answer. "Can it be that a star has burst and fallen?" asked another, his tongue faltering. "When a star falls, its light goes out." "I have it," cried one confidently. "The shepherds have seen a lion and made fires to keep him from the flocks." The men next to the speaker drew a breath of relief and said, "Yes, that is it. The flocks are grazing in the valley over there today." A bystander dispelled the comfort. No, though all the wood in all the valleys of Judah was brought together in one pile and fired, the blaze would not throw a light so strong and so high. After that, there was silence on the housetop, broken but once again while the mystery continued. "Brethren," exclaimed a Jew of venerable mien, "what we see here is the ladder of our father Jacob. The ladder our father Jacob saw in his dream. Blessed be the Lord God of our fathers." A mile and a half, maybe it was 2 miles, southeast of Bethlehem, there is a plain separated from the town by an intervening swell of the mountain. Besides being well sheltered from the north winds, the vale was covered with a growth of sycamore, dwarf oak, and pine trees, while in the glens and ravines adjoining there were thickets of olive and mulberry, all at this season of the year invaluable for the support of sheep, goats, and cattle, of which the wandering flocks consisted. At the side farthest from the town, close under a bluff, there was an extensive marah, or sheep cot, ages old, In some long-forgotten foray, the building had been unroofed and almost demolished. The enclosure attached to it remained intact, however, and that was of more importance to the shepherds who drove their charges thither than the house itself. The stone wall around the lot was high as a man's head, yet not so high but that sometimes a panther or a lion, hungering from the wilderness, leaped boldly in. On the inner side of the wall, and as an additional security against the constant danger, a hedge of the remnus had been planted, an invention so successful that now a sparrow could hardly penetrate the overtopping branches, armed as they were with the great clusters of thorns hard as spikes. The day of the occurrences which occupy the preceding chapters, a number of shepherds, seeking fresh walks for their flocks, led them up to this plain. And from early morning the groves had been made ring with calls, and the blows of axes, the bleating of sheep and goats, the tinkling of bells, the lowing of cattle, and the barking of dogs. When the sun went down, they led the way to the Marah, and by nightfall had everything safe in the field. Then they kindled a fire down by the gate, partook of their humble supper, and sat down to rest and talk, leaving one on watch. There were six of these men, omitting the watchman, and after a while they assembled in a group near the fire, some sitting, some lying prone. And as they went bareheaded, habitually, their hair stood out in thick, coarse, sunburnt shocks. Their beard covered their throats and fell in mats down the breast. Mantles of the skin of kids and lambs with their fleece on wrapped them from neck to knee, leaving the arms exposed. Broad belts girthed the rude garments to their waist. Their sandals were of the coarsest quality. From their right shoulders hung scrips containing food and selected stones for slings with which they were armed. On the ground near each one lay his crook, a symbol of his calling and a weapon of his offense. Such were the shepherds of Judea, in appearance rough and savage as the gaunt dogs sitting with them around the blaze. In fact, simple-minded, tender-hearted effects due in part to their primitive life they led, but chiefly to their constant care of things lovable and helpless. They rested and talked, and their talk was about the flocks, a dull theme of the world, yet a theme which was all the world to them. If a narrative they dwelt long upon affairs of trifling moment, if one of them omitted nothing of detail in recounting the loss of a lamb, the relation between him and the unfortunate should be remembered. At birth it became his charge, his to keep all his days, to help over the floods, to carry down the hollows, to name and train. It was to be his companion, his object of thought and interest, the subject of his will. It was to enliven and share his wanderings. In its defense, he might be called on to face the lion or robber or die. The great events, such as blotted out nations and changed the mastery of the world, were trifles to them, if perchance they came to their knowledge. Of what Herod was doing in this city or that, building palaces or gymnasia, and indulging forbidden practices, they occasionally heard. As was their habit in these days, Rome did not wait for people to slow to inquire about her. She came to them. Over the hills along which he was leading his laggard herd, or in the fastness in which he was hiding them, not unfrequently the shepherd was startled by the blare of trumpets, and the peering out beheld a cohort, sometimes a legion, in march. And when the glittering crests were gone, and the excitement incident to the intrusion over, he bent himself to evolve the meaning of the eagles and the gilded globes of the soldiery, and the charm of life so that opposite is only. Yet these men, rude and simple as they were, had a knowledge and a wisdom of their own. On Sabbaths, they were accustomed to purify themselves and go up to the synagogues and sit on the benches farthest from the ark. And when the chazen bore the Torah round, none kissed it with greater zest. When the Shiliach read the text, none listened to the interpreter with more absolute faith, and none took away with them more of the elder's sermon or gave it more thought afterwards. In a verse of the Shema, they found all the learning and all the law of their simple lives, that the Lord God was one God, and that they must love him with all their souls. And they loved him, and such was their wisdom, surpassing that of kings. While they talked, and before the first watch was over, one by one the shepherds went to sleep, each lying where he had sat. The night, like most nights of the winter season in the hill country, was clear, crisp, and sparkling with stars. There was no wind. The atmosphere seemed never so pure, and the stillness was more than silence. It was a holy hush, a warning that heaven was stooping low to whisper some good thing to the listening earth. By the gate, hugging his mantle close, the watchman walked. At times, he stepped attracted by a stir among the sleeping herds or by a jackal's cry off on the mountainside. The midnight was slow coming to him, but at last it came. His task was done. Now for the dreamless sleep with which labor blesses its wearied children. He moved towards the fire, but paused. A light was breaking around him, soft and white like the moon's. He waited breathlessly. The light deepened. Things before invisible came into view. He saw the whole field and all it sheltered. A chill sharper than that of the frosty air, a chill of fear, smote him. He looked up. The stars were gone. The light was dropping as from a window in the sky. As he looked, it became a splendor. Then in terror, he cried, "Awake! Awake!" Up sprang the dogs and howling ran away. The herds rushed together, bewildered. The men clambered to their feet, weapons in hand. "What is it?" they asked in one voice. "See," cried the watchman, "the sky is on fire." Suddenly, the light came intolerably bright, and they covered their eyes and dropped upon their knees. Then, as their souls shrank with fear, they fell upon their faces, blind and fainting, and would have died had not a voice said to them, "Fear not." And they listened. "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." The voice, in sweetness and soothing, more than human and low and clear, penetrated all their being and filled them with assurance. They rose from their knees and looked worshipfully, beheld in the center of a great glory the appearance of a man, clad in a robe intensely white. Above his shoulders towered the tops of wings, shining and folded. A star over his forehead glowed with steady luster, brilliant as Hesperus. Its hands were stretched towards them in blessing. Its face was serene and divinely beautiful. They had often heard, and in their simple way, talked of angels. And they doubted not now, but said in their hearts, "The glory of God is about us. And this is he of whom old came to the prophet by the river of Ulai." Directly, the angel continued, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord." Again there was rest while the words sank into their minds. "And this shall be a sign unto you," the annunciator said next. "Ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." The herald spoke not again. His good tidings were told, yet he stayed a while. Suddenly, the light of which he seemed the center turned roseate and began to tremble. Then up, far as the men could see, there was flashing of white wings and coming and going of radiant forms and voices as of a multitude chanting in unison, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." Not once the phrase, but many times. Then the herald raised his eyes in seeking approval of one far off. His wings stirred and spread slowly and majestically on their upper side, white as snow in the shadow, very tinted like mother of pearl. When they were expanded many cubits beyond his stature, he rose lightly and without effort, floated out of view, taking the light up with him. Long after he was gone, down from the sky fell the refrain in measure, mellowed by distance, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men." When the shepherds came fully to their senses, they stared at each other stupidly, until one of them said, "It was Gabriel, the Lord's messenger unto men." None answered. "Christ the Lord is born. Said he not so?" Then another recovered his voice and replied, "That is what he said. And did he not also say in the city of David, which is our Bethlehem yonder, and that we should find him in a babe in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger?" The first speaker gazed into the fire thoughtfully, but at length said, like one possessed of a sudden resolve, "There is but one place in Bethlehem where there are mangers, but one, and that is the cave near the old Khan. Brethren, let us go see this thing which has come to pass. The priests and doctors have been long time looking for the Christ. Now he is born, and the Lord has given us a sign by which to know him. Let us go up and worship him." "But the flock," said the shepherds. "The Lord will take care of them. Let us make haste." Then they all arose and left the Marah. Wow. Was that good? All right, what was that from? Ben-Hur.
Really?
Mm-hmm. Ben-Hur. So Lew Wallace was not really, he didn't really know. He had been talking with an agnostic on a train and was embarrassed. He couldn't defend any kind of faith at all. And so he decided he would study it. And he studied it, and this is what he wrote, and became Christian from it. But, I mean, it's just a beautiful telling of the story, and it's just very descriptive and kind of what I have in mind when I read through the Christmas story. And I think it's all very well supported. But anyway, I hope that gets you into the Christmas spirit. It's going to be a great week. Jay, why don't you close us in prayer?
Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to gather and worship you and study and to learn the reasonableness of our faith, the foundations of our faith, and also just the beauty of the Christmas story with this texture from Ben-Hur. Father, I pray that you will prepare our hearts and minds for worship this morning. I pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.